Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Continuing on in our look at the book of Ecclesiastes, we're going to continue to learn the lessons the preacher, how he identifies himself, the lessons the preacher has for us here. It's good for us to remember that there is a reason why the Spirit of God inspired this book. There's a reason why Ecclesiastes is contained in the canon of Scripture. And it's there because God knows that the wisdom that is herein contained is essential for us in life. God wastes no words in His Bible, in His Word. They're all necessary for us. And so the message the preacher has is indeed relevant and necessary. And a little review, since we've had a few weeks since we've been in this book. The real question that the preacher spends, you know, several chapters, 12 chapters talking about, the real thing he's trying to get us to look at and examine, the real question he wants us to consider, and every chapter he's kind of giving us pieces of the answer, is this: how is a man to live under the sun? That's the question of Ecclesiastes. How are we to live life under the sun? What things should we live for? What should be the driving focus and force of our life? How are we to live life under the sun? And again, he gives us many different, two primary answers, but different elements of these answers throughout every chapter of this book. And he gives us a negative answer, what we're not to do, how we're not to live. And then he also gives us a positive answer, how we are to live. And throughout this book, you see him asking this question again and then answering it in these various ways, either by showing us the negative, well, this is how you're not to live life under the sun, and this is how you are, and then going to the positive, this is how you are to live life under the sun. So when he answers the question in the negative, because the main theme of the book is how are we to live life under the sun, the first thing he does is he gives us the negative answer. Well, here's how you're not to live life under the sun: by not thinking that true happiness and lasting satisfaction can be found in living for the things here below. This is the first thing you're not supposed to do. How do I live life? What does God want for me as I live life? How do I live a full and fulfilled life, a life of happiness, a life of joy, a life where my soul has peace, where I'm not cast about like a boat on turbulent waters? How can my soul find happiness and something that sticks with it, a lasting satisfaction? The preacher says, you want to know that question? Well, here's how you don't live. You don't live thinking that these things, happiness and lasting satisfaction, can be attained by just grabbing all that you can of the things here below. Because all that does is leads to more vanity, more vexation. It's a lie that goes all the way back to the garden, where Satan tried to deceive and did deceive our first parents, that happiness and lasting satisfaction can be had in the things of the created world, outside of God. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was a created thing. A created thing. And Satan deceives Adam and Eve by teaching them that grasping and consuming created things will give you a lasting happiness. And our first parents believed that lie, so they exchanged the happiness of God that was in communion with God and chose instead to seek it in created things. And the moment they sought their happiness in created things instead of the Creator who lives forever, amen, they were plummeted into ruin, death, despair, misery, violence, oppression. All these miseries came when man decided that happiness could be gained outside of God by the consuming of material things. It can't be. It can't be. And so the first thing the preacher wants us to know in every chapter, he pretty much repeats this answer in different ways. You cannot get lasting and true happiness and lasting satisfaction by living for things here below. It's all under the curse. It's all under the curse. We talked about this in our last time together in chapter 7. All things are crooked. One of the reasons why you can't get lasting happiness and satisfaction out of the things of the world is not only because they're empty, but because they're all under the curse as well. And matter of fact, all of life is crooked and under the curse. Our bodies are under the curse. It's all crooked. Remember what he said in Ecclesiastes 7:13. Let's look at the work of God. Who can make straight what God has made crooked? All of life is crooked. All of life is not the way it should be. It's not perfect. It's all got a defect in it. It's all doesn't go according to plans. We make plans and they don't turn out. We want to live forever. We die. We want to stay healthy. We get sick. We want our kids to know and love the Lord. They rebel. Everything is crooked in life. And the preacher wants us to know this and to be prepared for it because that's the way life is. It's all crooked. We think marriage is going to be eternal bliss and happiness, and then it's crooked. The marriage is crooked, and you find yourself struggling. All of life is crooked. And here's the thing that the preacher also wants to know. It's always been that way. Remember what he said in 7:10? He said, "Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it's not by wisdom that you ask this." What sin always wants to do is deceive us and to make us think, man, life was better when I was younger. Or it was better back then than it is now. And what the preacher tells us is that is not wisdom that makes you say that. It's always been crooked. Always, like since the fall, life has always not been perfect. It's always been bent, broken, not what it should be. Life under the sun is broken. And we keep talking about this. And this is not simply a theme that the preacher teaches us, that all of life is crooked. The apostles declare the same thing to us. Remember when Peter is preaching the Pentecost sermon and the people come to him and say, what should we do to be saved? Remember this? And Peter says, you know, believe and be baptized, every one of you, you and your children. And he says, escape. And I believe it's 2:38. Escape from this crooked generation. And then the next generation, Paul says the same thing to the Philippian church. Shine like stars in the sky and escape this crooked generation. It's always been crooked. Every generation is crooked, is bent. People do not live for the glory of God. They live for their own desires and their own motives. It's always been crooked. And again, we're going to come across that truth again today as we look at the text at hand. We have to know this. That life is crooked. But here's the thing. We can't just know it intellectually. We have to understand it in our lives. Because here's the thing. We all can say that, yeah, life will never go as planned. It will never be perfect. I got that. And then when our life goes sideways, what do we think? What? How is this happening? Wait, you acknowledge with your mouth that you know trouble's around the corner. But when it actually happens, we stand back and are amazed by it. I did not see this coming. The Bible is warning you the whole time. It's going to come. Trouble will find you. Misery is around the corner. Despair is everywhere you look. You cannot escape the crookedness of life. Especially Christians need to be reminded of this. That's why the preacher writing to the congregation, again, Ecclesiastes, writing to the ecclesia, to the group, to the church. He's writing this to the church. He's writing this because Christians specifically can struggle with this. Because we can have this wrong idea that after salvation, all the crookedness of life is gone. I've been saved. Life is now going to go whoosh. As Charles Spurgeon once said, God does not save us and then float us to heaven on the pillow bed. The road is hard. It's got crooks and bends. The Apostle Paul says in the book of Acts, you must go through many tribulations to enter the kingdom of God. But Christians, we need to remember this because we stand back, just like Peter says, and we seem like shocked and amazed when life gets hard, when things don't go our way, when tragedy and trouble. How is this happening? Because it's all crooked. That's what life under the sun, that happens in life under the sun. Salvation does not rescue you from the crookedness of life. What salvation does is it gives you a hope for a future, uncrooked life, where finally all sin and all oppression and all things that bog us down, guilt, where finally all that will be done away with. But it's not done away with this side of glory. This side of glory, you struggle, you live in a crooked world under the sun. The Bible gives us a hope for a future uncrookedness when God plans to and promised to rescue us from life's crookedness. But in this life, all of life will be affected by the curse. Your family, your body, your job, your kids, it's all going to get crooked. It is all crooked. You see that. We've experienced this. And the preacher is calling us to remember this, to be ready for this when it happens. Many Christians forget this, and even more sad is that many Christian teachers don't understand this. And they'll try to preach the gospel in a health and wealth way. Believe in Jesus, and your life is going to be like floating on the rainbow to the pot of gold. That is simply never found in Scripture. You go through many troubles to enter the kingdom of heaven. In this life, you will have troubles, Jesus tells his apostles. And he also says to them, be not alarmed when the world hates you, because it hated me first. This is par for the course, is what Jesus says. Don't think that salvation is going to solve all of your problems in life. What salvation does is it gives you a hope for a future life where all troubles and misery are gone. And it helps you in the present to keep your eyes fixed on that future life so that you can manage the troubles and crookedness of life. This world is filled with lies, and the preacher is being honest with us. And thank God for that, because we have so many lying voices around us. We need someone to speak honestly to us and say, it's not going to get better. It's going to be filled with trouble until the grave. Be ready for it. Because if we're not, we will fall quickly into the hole of despair and depression. The preacher is being honest with us. The world is crooked. Lasting satisfaction will not be found here. Oppression exists, and it will always exist this side of heaven. Death cannot be escaped. It will take you. It will take me. Misery will find you. Your soul will grow weary if you search for a lasting joy on this side of heaven. And depression will take over you, and anger will fill your inmost being. As he says, much vexation of soul will come if you try to find the happiness of life, the happiness in the things of life. If you're trying to find lasting satisfaction in the things below, it's all vanity. It's like grasping after the wind. You can't catch it. You can't ever get what your soul longs for. So he's asking this question, how can you live life under the sun? How are you supposed to? The first thing you do is you don't live by thinking that lasting satisfaction and happiness can be found by living for things here below. That's the first piece of wisdom the preacher gives us. But then he also answers the question in a positive, and we'll see both elements of this in the sermon today, in the passage for today. He also answers this question in the positive. So he not only says what you're not supposed to do, he also tells you what you are supposed to do. And his answer in the positive, how are we to live life under the sun? With the fear of the Lord guiding us. With the fear of the Lord guiding us. Six times in this little book, the fear of the Lord is specifically referenced, but the underlying theme of the fear of the Lord is in every single chapter. As a matter of fact, you see that it's the focus of the book, because that's how the book concludes in chapter 12. What's the end of the matter? The preacher's going to conclude the book by saying that, asking that question. So why have I written all these things? What does it all come down to? Fear God and obey his commandments. That's how he ends the book. Fear of the Lord is what should guide us. And we're going to see both elements of that today. What we're not supposed to do and how we should walk in the fear of the Lord. Both elements of this will be presented in this chapter. But before we get into the chapter, it's very interesting, kind of the break. And he did this in chapter 7 as well. He inserts little proverbs throughout this book. And he gives us a little proverb in verse 1. And he wants to show us, before he dives into more wisdom here, about how to live in a crooked world, being ourselves crooked. We talked about this last time, that we ourselves are crooked, living in a crooked world, sinners living in a sinful world. He wants to give us a proverb to remind us of the value of biblical wisdom. Biblical wisdom has value. As a matter of fact, the book of Proverbs says that biblical wisdom is the most valuable thing that you can ever attain in life. You should give up everything to get wisdom. Biblical wisdom has value. And biblical wisdom helps you to not be overcome by the crookedness of life and to not be led astray by the empty promises of life. Biblical wisdom is beneficial. It has practical purpose. It's not like, oh, you're talking in theory about these abstract truths that won't actually impact my daily life at all. No, the more you understand the things that the preacher is saying, the more you understand the wisdom of God that's contained herein, the more your life in this crooked world will be changed. Look at what 8:1 says. Follow along as I read. Who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. Wisdom brings, and the chapter concludes with this same kind of thought, wisdom brings joy to the soul. Folly brings misery to the soul. The person who is thinking that happiness and satisfaction can be found outside of God, all they end up finding is more misery. And their face gets more and more twisted, and their life gets more and more filled with despair and depression and all kinds of misery. And because true joy can't be found outside of God. We talked about this when we were in chapter 2 and 3. But true biblical wisdom, it impacts a person. It changes their faith. They begin to have joy in their life. They begin to understand and know the goodness of God. And this keeps them level and steady when life bombards them with troubles. Biblical wisdom has value. It has practical value. It makes you aware of, especially in this book, of what is coming. And you're prepared. And you know how to think in the midst of the troubles of life. The wise person, the person with biblical wisdom, they're not knocked over by life. They are prepared for the crookedness of life. They're not going through expecting nothing bad to happen. They know trouble will come. Lord, when it comes, sustain me. They're relying on the Lord. They're ready. And it helps them to go through the crookedness of life, even with a shining face, a countenance that's uplifted. So biblical wisdom has practical value. God does not want you to crumble under the delusions of life. And again, the reason people crumble is because the lie that is infecting and pervading us is the lie that life will go smooth. We can make it go smooth. We can be happy if we do these things, if we attain these things, if we have these possessions, if we have this thing. And that's what we're told, and that's what we believe. And then we strive after those things, and then we find that we're still empty after we attain them, and then we're left with misery. Biblical wisdom says, do not believe that lie. It is a delusion. It's like a mirage in the desert. Saying, hey, there's water here, there's safety here, there's happiness here. And so you run to it only to find it's more sand. Oh, it's over there, there's the mirage. And you run after it, it's more sand. You can't find it in this life. It's found outside of this life, hidden in heaven with Jesus Christ and God. And again, we've gone through this. But God does not want us to crumble under the delusions of life. He prepares us for them. He tells us in His Word how to be ready for the trials and troubles of life. Life will be hard. God is honest with us. He doesn't sugarcoat things. It's all going to be peachy, baby. No, He says, it's going to be hard. Be ready. Sin has made it so. That life is hard. But God does not want us to be caught unaware. As a loving Father, He tells us beforehand of the troubles we will face. So after giving us this proverb of wisdom, that wisdom has value, don't disregard it. Don't throw it to the side. Understand, it is necessary for your life. It will help you in life. After awakening us to the necessity of wisdom, He then moves on here to deal with two issues of life. And then one general principle that we're going to close with. And so the preacher moves on then to deal with two specific areas of life that will, it's not like they might, they will cause confusion and hardship because life is crooked. So he's going to deal with two more crooked areas of life and teach us how to manage, how to navigate these. The preacher was to deal with two specific areas of life that will cause confusion and hardship. And he teaches us that a proper fear of the Lord is needed to rightly respond to these evils. That you will not respond right to them unless you are guided by the fear of the Lord. Remember, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 9:10. You cannot separate biblical wisdom from the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord leads you to wisdom. And as we're going to talk about this at the end of the sermon, the wisdom of God is found encapsulated in Christ, and the fear of the Lord leads us to Christ, who is the wisdom of God. But the wisdom of God, the beginning of wisdom, is the fear of the Lord. You cannot separate biblical wisdom from the fear of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord is this idea of, it's not a servile fear that cowers in a room and is afraid to move because just like Zeus, he might get you if you walk out the door. That is not what the fear of the Lord is. The fear of the Lord is a reverence, a deep reverence for God. Having high and holy thoughts of God. knowing that He is God in heaven and I am creature on earth. Understanding the distinction between creator and creature. This is what it means to have a fear of the Lord. You have God in His right place and you have yourself in your right place. That's what it means to fear the Lord, to have a reverence for God. If you care nothing about God, you blow Him off in His word, whatever, I don't have time for that. That is to have no fear of the Lord. You are not reverencing God as you should. If you know, what we should do, the goal of every preacher and every church should be to raise up the church in the fear of the Lord. Matter of fact, Calvin, there's a quote in my office hanging on the wall. He says this, that a true theologian is one who esteems people, helps people to grow in a knowledge of the fear of the Lord. If you're not helping people grow to have high and holy thoughts of God, to reverence Him more, you're not a theologian at all. Matter of fact, Calvin goes on to say, you're doing damage to the church. The goal of the church, the goal of a preacher, the goal of preaching is not to make God more personable, more, you know, someone that you think is more on your level, to treat him as a more casual being. That is to do the exact opposite of what the Bible calls us to do. The Bible calls us to walk with a fear of the Lord all the days of our life, to have a reverence for God, a holy awe of God, a remembering of who He is and who we are, esteeming His name highly. This is what it means to have a fear of the Lord. And to navigate the crookedness of life, we must fear the Lord. We must esteem His word, do what His word says. Why? Because it's the word of God. And God's word is to be heeded. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so the preacher is going to deal with these two areas of life and show us that they're crooked. Yes, don't be amazed when you find them to be crooked. But here's how you navigate them. By remembering who God is and walking according to His word. The fear of the Lord. So the first area that the preacher calls us to consider is living life under sinful worldly leaders. It's a reality of life. In this life, you will live under sinful worldly leaders. Verses 2 through 9 say this. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme. And who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way, for there is a time and a way for everything, although man's troubles lie heavy on him. For he who does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of his death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when a man has power over man to his hurt. He's talking about evil leadership here, when man has power over another man to his hurt. This is something you will experience in life. Worldly leaders will be sinners. It doesn't matter what type of government. Obviously, there's a monarchy back here. The New Testament is dealing with, you know, an emperor model of government with the Senate. Obviously, we have a different kind of government, but the principles remain the same. And the preacher's helping us. In this life, it's going to cause confusion and hardship living under sinful worldly leaders. This is part of it. And we're not talking about, one political party. Anybody who's ever been in office is a sinner. And we're going to talk about that in a second here. So before we get to the practical side of this, how are we to live under sinful worldly leaders, we need to understand two things. These are not in your notes. You can just quickly listen to them. We're going to move real quickly. Earthly leadership has been established by God. Okay? He sets up governments, he tears governments down. Okay, earthly leadership has been established by God. Verse 2, he says, I say, keep the king's command. Why? Because of God's oath to him. So the preacher directly ties your obedience to the king to your fear of the Lord. You will obey the king if you fear God, because this king's been set up by God. And we'll talk about this in a little bit. Whenever there's dishonor or disrespect for worldly leaders, it doesn't matter how sinful they are. The problem is a lack of the fear of the Lord. Earthly leadership has been established by God. As Paul echoes the same thing in Romans chapter 13 when Nero's in office. Can you get a more crooked leader in the history of humanity than that? No. But he still calls the saints in Rome, directly feeling his heat and oppression, to honor him. So earthly leadership, Old Testament, New Testament, the theme is the same. It's been established by God, okay? We have to understand that. The scriptures declare it to be so. Second thing we need to understand is that earthly leaders are crooked. Not meaning crooked is like scandalous, but sinners, imperfect. And guess what crooked, imperfect sinners are going to do? They're going to sin. How do you know that? Because you and I are crooked too. We know it because we know ourselves. And we know how we abuse power, and we know how we manipulate others, and how we always want our own agenda to be done. It's just a fact of life. Earthly leadership is never going to be perfect because everything in life is crooked. It's always been this way. Again, 7:20, we dealt with this. Surely there's not one righteous man who does good and never does evil. The preacher's already told us this. We looked at this last week. Verse 29 of chapter 7, see, I found this alone. So he says, and all the things I found out about men and their workings, this is the one main thing I've discovered, the preacher says at the end of chapter 7. I have found this alone, that God made man upright, but they seek out many schemes. God, the problem's not with God. It's that we are schemers. It's that we are evil. The problem's not on God's end. So God established earthly leadership. Earthly leadership will always be crooked. Every government and every government official in the history of the world has always been a sinner who does things sinfully. I mean, consider the nation of Israel as a case study. If there ever was a nation that should have had perfect world leadership, it should have been those kings that were given the very law of the Lord, that had prophets as part of their, you know, entourage that declared to them the word of the Lord so they could judge. If ever there was a nation that should have had perfect worldly leadership, it should have been the nation of Israel. And what do you find in the Old Testament? Every single one of them is crooked. I mean, even the five out of like 50 that are called good are crooked. And you see their blemishes shining clearly. David, a murderer and an adulterer. Hezekiah, so fearful of his own life that he wishes destruction on his children and not on him. Josiah brings the nation back to religious worship, but disregards the word of the Lord that told him not to go into battle against Pharaoh Necho, and goes into battle anyways and is killed on the battlefield. Uzziah, so proud and arrogant that he goes into the temple of God thinking that he can give worship to God by himself without a mediator, and is struck with leprosy and kicked out from amongst the people for the rest of his kingship. They're all crooked, even the good ones. I feel like we, specifically in conservative evangelical America, need to remember this, because we see crookedness in the political realm, sin, and we have the Chicken Little response. The sky is falling. The sky is falling. Clearly the Lord's coming back. Look at how crazy things are. Sinners in office is par for the course. You've never found anything different in the whole history of humanity. Look at human history. Look at any leader that has ever existed in any nation. And what will you find? Sin. It's just the way of the world. And the preacher wants us to know that. This is how life goes under the sun. But we think that it shouldn't be that way. Again, we can acknowledge this intellectually, that yeah, everything in life is going to be crooked and bent and messed up. But then when we actually see it, we're like, how is this happening? Clearly the end is near. It's always been crooked. And our hope has never been in a political figure on the earth. Our hope has never been in another sinner. Why do we fall into the trap of putting our hope in sinners? Our hope is in the perfect one, the sinless one, who even still this day is reigning and ruling in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. The scriptures never promise us perfect earthly leadership. Matter of fact, they prepare us for the opposite. And they say, how are we to live in the midst of crooked worldly leadership? By fearing God and honoring those in leadership. This is what the preacher tells us to do. It's the exact same thing the Apostle Paul and Peter tell us to do. So how do we live under these circumstances of living with sinful worldly leadership? By doing right and giving proper honor to those that God has set up in positions of leadership. By doing right and giving proper honor to those that God has set up in positions of leadership. The idea of biblical submission comes in here. The fear of the Lord is the driving. Well, you're telling me I should honor this sinner who's, you know, over me? Yes. How can you say so? Because thus saith the Lord. It's not the wisdom of Tim telling you that. It's the wisdom of God in both testaments telling you that. And the fear of the Lord, those who fear his name, reverence his word, and will walk accordingly. How are we to live? By doing right and giving proper honor to those that God has set up in positions of leadership. That's why he says in verse 3, be not hasty to go from his presence. If you look at commentaries, they'll talk about this hasty leaving. What is the preacher talking about? Hastily leaving from the king's presence was a sign of disrespect, insolence, insubordination. It was you know, turning your back on the king. And the preacher says, don't do that. Even if he's a wicked person, show him the honor that is deserved because he has been put there by God. Do what is right and lawful. That's what verses 3 through 8 tell us to do. Don't do the way of wickedness. You will be punished. If you obey the law, you won't be punished. Again, do you see the apostle mirroring the same teaching in Romans 13 and in 1 Peter chapter 2? They say the same thing. How are we to live in the midst of crooked government and crooked world with crooked leaders? By fearing God and doing what's right and showing honor to those that God has put in place of honor. You do not have the freedom, Christian, to be outward and boisterous in your dishonoring of those who the Lord has established. That is sin. That is showing a lack of the fear of the Lord. Because again, the fear of the Lord and honoring those in earthly leadership are tied together. You cannot do one without the other. We must remember that the only perfect government that the scriptures ever promised to us is the future realm of glory, where all sin is done away with and where every knee is bowing to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you forget this, that the perfect is in the future, that in this life it's all going to be crooked. It's all going to be sideways. It's all going to seem crazy. Expect it. Be ready for it. That's life under the sun. The only perfect government that ever will exist is the government of glory when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and reigns and rules over his people. That's why in Titus 2:13, the Apostle Paul refers to the coming of Christ as the blessed hope of the saints. This is our hope. This is what we're looking forward to, the coming of Christ. Our hope is not tied to a government or a government official here. That's not what Christianity is about. Christianity is about the hope of Christ and his second coming. That's what we're about. We're not about elevating a political candidate over another saying, this is what's going to turn America around. No, revival by the Spirit of God that is done by the Lord Jesus Christ being proclaimed will turn things around. But no sinful leader is going to do that. This, the Spirit of God will do that. Our real hope is when he, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, descends on high and puts right all things that have been made crooked by sin. The return of Christ is our blessed hope. The fear of the Lord always leads to honoring of earthly leadership. That's why Peter, in 1 Peter 2:17, when he's talking about this, he simply says this little short phrase, fear God and honor the emperor. That's it. Because they're tied together. Because you'll never honor the emperor, even this emperor that is going to kill Peter in a few years, according to history, Nero had Peter and Paul murdered. You never will respect him if you don't fear God. Because the fear of the Lord reminds us that he is God. He does as he pleases. His word calls us to submit to him. So fear of the Lord always leads to an honoring of earthly leadership. Whenever there's a dishonoring of earthly leadership, you can trace it back to the fear of the Lord is absent. So fear of the Lord is how we're supposed to live. And doing good, doing right, obeying the law, and showing proper honor to those that God has established. Second area of life that is crooked under the sun, that again, because we and the preacher is helping us here, because we know it's going to be crooked, but then when it actually goes crooked, we're like amazed by it. Like, wow, how is this happening? Clearly, the world is about to end because look at how crooked everything is. It's always been crooked. The preacher's been saying that for 3,000 years, and we're still amazed when we see crookedness in life. How is that? That's life under the sun. The hope is not here. It's there. But the second main area that the preacher wants to call our attention to is this area of wickedness in life. And he says this, in this life, it will seem like wickedness is rewarded and the wicked prosper. In this life, it will seem like that. Again, don't be amazed when you see this happening. Like, how is this happening when that person is so evil, yet they are so loved by the masses? How is this happening when that person is so evil, yet they are so filthy rich, when I'm struggling paycheck to paycheck? How, that doesn't seem right to me. Where is God in this? If God was really good, shouldn't you know, the Christians be, you know, the healthy and wealthy ones, and the pagan, you know, world people be those who are down and out? What's going on here? And the preacher again is warning us. You'll see this in life. It's part of the crookedness of life, and I'm going to tell you how to handle it. But in this life, it will appear that the wicked prosper and they're loved by all. Verse 10, we'll start at verse B down to 14, the middle of it. They, the wicked, they used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This is also vanity. So the wicked, they walk around and they're praised. People love them. They can't do any wrong, these wicked people. Because the sentence of an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know it will be well with those who fear the Lord, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity which takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this is also vanity. So here's another part of the crookedness of life. You'll see the wicked prospering and appearing to be blessed, and the righteous not prospering. Why? And the preacher is again warning us, this is part of the crookedness of life under the sun. Don't be amazed by it. In his time, the preacher saw wicked men living like lords on the earth. They would walk, the people would part. They would praise them. Look at what it says. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city for what they had done. Not only are they wicked people, but their wickedness is even praised. Their immorality is praised. Their evil deeds are praised. They are rock stars of their time. They can do no wrong. He says, this is what I've seen. The wicked live like lords on the earth. How are we to handle this? When we know that they're wicked and we see them prospering, how should we live in light of this? Should seeing things just lead us to the conclusion that good and evil don't really matter, and that all we should do in life is try to grab all we can in this short span of breath? Is that how we should handle these things? Well, clearly no. How should we live in sight of this crookedness of life, that the wicked seem to prosper and the righteous don't? Why? How? We should live by remembering, the preacher tells us, that there is a final judgment that will set all things right. Again, the fear of the Lord is to guide your actions. The fear of the Lord. And again, seeing the wicked prosper and having that be a struggle to your soul, it's not something just the preacher mentions here. That's why we have Psalm 73, right? One of the most famous psalms, or most commonly known, the Psalm of Asaph, when he talks about how he almost fell into sin, into rejecting God. And why? Because he looked around the earth and saw how the wicked prosper and how their lives seem to be so much easier than our own, and how everything always seems to go according to plan for the wicked. And he says, my feet almost slipped. I almost renounced God because it seemed all meaningless. But then I went to the sanctuary of the Lord and I remembered their end. That's the same thing the preacher is calling us to do here. We must remember, this life is not all there is. There is a judgment that is to come. That's why he starts this passage by saying this. Then, verse 10, then I saw the wicked buried. Death comes to all. He's going to start chapter 9 by saying that. Death comes to all men. The wise, and we have to remember this, that vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, and he will avenge all wrongs at the proper time, at the judgment seat of Christ. And we must remember that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The terror of the Lord should impact us. That on that day, every one of us is going to have to stand before he who is a consuming fire. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The judgments of God are terrible. Terribly just, but terrible. The fool ignores the coming judgment. And they try to just grab all that they can now and live life trying to attain a happiness. And they'll find it's vanity, but they're still chasing after it. And they forget. They live as if there is no judgment that is to come. But the wise do not despair when they see the wicked prospering, because they remember that evil people are being rewarded now, and that the eternal reward of the saints is infinitely more valuable and more to be desired than the empty praise that men receive in the present. Remember what Jesus says to the Pharisees? They're praised by the people, right? People loved them. They seemed so religious, so righteous. They got all the praise. People thought they were, the celebrities of their day. And Jesus says to his disciples, they've received their reward now. This is all they get. This fleeting vanity of the praise of men is all that is in store of that for them. We remember this, that the good things that happen to the wicked now are the only good that will ever, for eternity, be theirs. And we realize that the reward of the saints is infinitely more valuable than the empty praise of men for a few short years. The wicked, while they may live like kings for a short and quick life, they too are buried. It will only go well with those who fear the Lord. Why will it only go well with those who fear the Lord? Because those who fear the Lord are led to Christ. The fear of the Lord always leads us to Christ. Because again, the fear of the Lord is having an esteem and a reverence for God and His Word. And His Word points us to Christ. The person who truly fears the Lord will be the Christian who has their faith in Christ alone, because they believe God's Word. And God's Word declares very clearly that the only people that escape the final judgment unscathed are those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and have had His righteousness imputed to them and their guilt suffered by Him on the cross. Only they are the ones who enter into the city of glory. The fear of the Lord, taking God's Word to be serious, whole esteeming and highly valuing His name and His Word, always leads a person to Christ. Matter of fact, the greatest dishonor you can do to God is to reject His Word, is to reject Christ, is to call God a liar. That's why, again, Luther says the greatest form of worship you can give to God is to believe His Word to be true. The greatest dishonor you can give to God is to believe that He is a liar. Those who fear the Lord will be led safely to the Lord Jesus Christ, because this is what God declares to us in the Scriptures. The fear of the Lord will mean that a person has faith in God's Word, and the Word clearly declares that there is a judgment to come, and the only escape of the judgment that is to come is through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, having Him be yours. His sacrifice be yours, His life be your life, His death be your death. And these things are transferred to you only by faith, which is a gift of God. One cannot talk about the fear of the Lord and not include the faith and trust in Christ, because the fear of the Lord leads us to wisdom. Christ is the wisdom of God. And very quickly, as we close here, so he's talking about these two evils we'll face, and how the fear of the Lord is the only way to navigate these troubling waters. How are we to live with such crooked government? And it's always been crooked. I'm not saying it's more crooked now than it was 10 years ago. It's always been crooked, meaning run by sinners who will do sinful things. We navigate these hard waters by fearing the Lord, doing right, and honoring the King, honoring those in leadership. How do we navigate this troubling waters of how it seems like the wicked prosper? By fearing the Lord and remembering there is a judgment to come, and the praise that they have now will be all they get for all eternity. And then he closes with some more wisdom about the fear of the Lord here, and he closes by telling us that those who fear the Lord will know both joy and humility in life. Those who fear the Lord will know both joy and humility in life. Verses 15 through 17, very quickly. And I commend joy, for man is nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor white nor night do one's eyes sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much they may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. So two things the preacher says here. Where can joy be had? By knowing and fearing the Lord and living under his sovereign and providential hand. This is where the joy comes from, knowing that these are the things given to you by God. And so you rejoice in them. Those who fear the Lord, trust in Christ, and know God truly and can live with joy, trusting in his good hand of providence. And those who fear the Lord know that God's ways are not our ways. This is how he ends. You can never figure out God's ways. You can sit there and question, well, why did this happen? Why do the wicked prosper now and the righteous suffer? Why is there evil? What the preacher tells us at the end is you can't answer that question. You can't ever figure it out. So the best thing for you to do is to stop asking the question and just trust God. He is the Lord over all this. His ways are not your ways. We can never truly understand his doings in the world. And while it may seem like a terrifying thing, there's actually peace in that truth. Because while we cannot understand what he is doing in the world and why he's doing certain things and why he's raising this person to power and not that person or why the wicked, while we can't understand why he's doing it, we can trust that his ways are good and we can have peace because we know this, that all authority in heaven and on earth is in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 28:18 was not a lie. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And the one who reigns and rules over all things, even in this crazy crooked day, is the one who gave his life for you at Calvary. Is there not overwhelming peace there? That the one in charge of all things is the same one who loved you so much that he gave his life for you, Christian. Can you not rest in his sovereign good hand? Will he now do intentionally evil to you when he gave everything for you? Now we can rest assured in God's sovereignty and providence because we know Jesus Christ, the Lord of heaven and earth, is the one who has all authority. And while we cannot understand his ways, we can trust that his ways are always good and just and right. And we must remember, even of the way we talk about time in history is very interesting in Western America. It's the year 2023, right? A.D. Anno Domini. That's what A.D. means, right? What does Anno Domini mean? In the year of our Lord. It's the year 2023 of the year of Christ. We can rest. We can rest in God's sovereignty, walking with the fear of the Lord through faith in Jesus Christ. Stand with me and I'll close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your word that teaches us and prepares us for the troubles of life. Your word never tells us that life will go perfect. Matter of fact, it prepares us. The problem is, Lord, we are so hard-hearted that we do not believe your word. And so, Lord, when our life gets hard, we throw our hands up and think, God is not good. But the truth of the matter is the exact opposite. You are good and you've warned us that trouble will happen. The problem is we've not been listening. So Lord, forgive us. Forgive us for our slowness to hear your word. May you help us, Lord, to walk in a proper and right fear of your word, having high and holy thoughts of you, esteeming your word, trusting in Christ alone, for he truly is our blessed hope, keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, who is at your right hand, Father, because your word tells us that at your right hand, the place where Christ is seated, are our treasures and joys forevermore. These things are ours in Christ. So may we rest in you, trusting in Christ, giving praise for our sovereign and wonderful God, who's working all things out for his own glory and the good of his church. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.